So this Sunday we're going to be studying something that's again probably a little different from what you've done in the recently. This week we're taking a little diversion once more off into the book of Acts. Or as we said before, to give its full traditional name, the Acts of the Apostles. Now there's much to commend this description, we've said that before. It's a sort of bridge for the writings of the New Testament, joining together what Jesus began to do and to teach as told in the four Gospels, and then joining it with what he continued to do and teach through the preaching of the apostles and the establishment of the church. In doing so, it recounts the first 30 years of the church and confirms what Jesus said to his apostles in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes to you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And just for the purposes of clarity, since Rome was considered to be the centre of the world power, and with its significant network of communications, once it got to Rome, it was effectively in the had effectively reached all the earth, the ends of the earth, and in fact history has proved that to be the case. Let us just remind ourselves, this is written by Luke, and his purpose is summed up in the opening passage of his book. So in Luke 1 verses 1 to 4 it says, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." So one of the major reasons for concluding that Luke is the writer of Acts is because Acts starts off again addressing Theophilus. The small part we have in front of us this morning is helpfully entitled Peter and John Before the Hand Sanhedrin, so perhaps it does give a little hint of what is to come. Perhaps it would be good to put it into context. It would be helpful to consider the first three chapters of Acts and how they lead up to this particular event. We must remember we're looking at a time that is post-crucifixion, post-Christ's resurrection, post the time Jesus spent with his disciples after that time, and is also post his ascension. When I say post, I mean afterwards. The promise that Jesus made regarding the coming of the Holy Spirit in great power has been fulfilled, and the effect on the local population has been quite dramatic. Peter's address to the crowd on the day of Pentecost has led to about 3,000 coming to faith in the Lord Jesus. All this was just a little time before this particular passage we have in front of us tonight, today. Perhaps a few weeks, a month or two. There's no precise time given. What is certain is that according to chapter 2 of Acts, verse 47, they enjoyed the favour of all the people. Many yearn for such a response today. Slightly earlier in the same chapter, in chapter 2, in verse 43, there's a declaration that everybody was filled with awe. Many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. What we see in chapter 3 is just a closer examination for us by Luke into just one of these miraculous signs. Peter and John have approached a beggar who'd been unable to walk from birth. Peter says to him, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And without further ado, the beggar jumps to his feet and begins to walk. We then see Peter, in the strength of the Holy Spirit, using the opportunity to preach the gospel. And in this chapter 4, we then begin to see the outcome. If we were to look at the detail of that significant sign, it would not be too difficult to understand the response of the religious authorities. Those authorities of the day are there as it begins to play out in the passage and at the start of the chapter 4 that we have in front of us. I was aware in entitling this passage today and relating it to Newton that we may have had John Newton in mind. But there is another Newton, Sir Isaac Newton. He was actually born on Christmas Day 1642. And he died on the 20th of March 1727 at the grand old age of 84. And he's still considered by many to have been the greatest and most influential scientist who has ever lived. I wonder if you're now thinking, what has led me to interrupt our time this morning in this way? But please bear with me. All become clear, and if it doesn't, well, perhaps I've failed this morning. It is very important to note, particularly in this world of ours, that where science is always pictured as being in direct opposition to God, that although the laws of motion and universal gravitation became his best known discoveries, note that, discoveries, he warned against using them to view the universe as a mere machine, like some huge clock. He said, and note this well, gravity explains the motion of the planets, but it cannot explain who set the planets in motion. God governs all things and knows all that is or can be done. It's worth remembering this, if for no other reason than to have a response when someone tells you there is no scientist that can believe in God. Remember, he is considered by many to be the greatest and most influential scientist who has ever lived. It was his belief in God that convinced him there would be laws in place to govern all things in the world, that the world was not a random nature. The particular law of three of his that I have in mind for you this morning is known as the third law. Probably for a rather obvious reason. I'll leave you to work that out. But it states that to every action, there is always an equal and opposite reaction. Or the forces of two bodies on each other are always equal and are directed in opposite directions. Now, do not get too anxious about what I have in mind. Just keep that definition in mind as we work our way through the passage this morning. At the end, we'll consider Newton's third law again and see whether it applies to spiritual as well as physical matters. So be prepared, this will come up again. So back to the passage, why is Luke focused on this particular sign? What sets this one apart from everything that has been going on so far? Well, to my mind, the major difference has to be the response from the authorities. Since the coming of the Holy Spirit, things have been going along just brilliantly. The situation for the apostles, particularly Peter and John, since those really dark days of the crucifixion, had really quite dramatically changed. But here, all of a sudden, we see in the opening verses 1 to 3, Peter and John thrown into prison. They've healed a cripple, and for their trouble, they're thrown into prison. So the question, of course, the overriding question, have the wheels now come off? Well, no is the answer. There's great encouragement, because the number of men that believed grew from 3,000 to 5,000, and that's just that biblical way of counting. So we can be assured that it's far more than that when you consider their families. So let's have a look in some detail. The message breaks down into three elements. It's a power struggle. It's about opposing forces. And the three elements are that in the name of Jesus, there is power to speak, power to stand, and power to save. But in all this, we should expect opposing power. In relation to speaking, we see this having apparently been responsible for a healing miracle. Verse 1 opens with Peter and John speaking to the people. So these unschooled, ordinary men, verse 13, were speaking to the people, teaching them, verse 2, and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. The Sanhedrin note that Peter and John are unschooled, ordinary men. In other words, they've not done the course, they've not received the relevant training to allow them to teach. But in comparison to what is then told us, the first part was easy because things now heat up. They're thrown into prison. And they're, in some ways, what is worse, they're then appointed to face the Sanhedrin. This is now beginning to look very serious. I mean, this has to be the way the apostles were looking at it. And perhaps you ought to consider this poor ex-cripple. What had he done to get into this mess? Verse 14 certainly seems to show him to be there the next day, at the very least. So the next day, the question that is set before the two of these apostles is, by what power or what name did you do this? We must understand that in the Sanhedrin was the power base of Israel in religious matters. The Sanhedrin held this power with the support of Rome, and they were not going to give it up lightly. As I say, for the two apostles, this was extremely serious. The Sanhedrin knew the answer. They would have had to been the only people in the city who did not know it, if it was not the case. Perhaps what they're trying to establish is that they've not been authorised to say anything, and in that way construct a case against the two. It certainly had to have been in the mind of Peter and John that probably the last time the Sanhedrin had gathered together was at the trial of Jesus. We have to consider that the horror of that event must have been going through their minds at the time. Previously faced with this situation, Peter particularly had cowered and denied his Saviour. How will he respond this day? In the light of everything we know, it's not so amazing, really, I suppose, that his response is completely different. I hope you'll pardon me mixing these things up a little bit, but during my study of this passage, a picture of Daniel in the lion's den came to mind, except in this case, it's Peter and John. The picture rather depended on the possibility, I suppose, in their minds that, of what they were thinking. Could they talk their way out of this? Or perhaps if they managed to keep quiet, all would be well. But that was not God's plan. It's as if these Sanhedrin lions were asleep. There seemed to be none of the open hostility that there had been before. They could see the beggar standing there. They'd have to look stupid to deny his healing. He'd been there for 40 years. In fact, there is a thought that says, how could he have not been healed before with all the thousands of people that were healed? Again, we see purpose in God in the way these things are ordained. But instead of sort of tiptoeing round it as you might have expected Peter to do, it's almost as if he gives these lions a big poke with a stick. Peter rewords the question that they've asked him, or them, so that the impact of his answer is so much more emphatic. We know because of the content of verse 8 that the Holy Spirit is involved in all of this. We also know what Matthew records in chapter 10, verse 19 and 20, about our Lord Jesus when he instructed the 12 as they are sent out. He says there, but when they arrest you, and notice Jesus says when, not if, when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. There can be no other interpretation of this situation in front of us today in relation to Peter's response than to realise he had really come to a full understanding of that promise. This should be a guide to us today when responding to questions, because for all who believe, they can also depend on that promise. So just looking at verses 8, 9, 10, 11. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he is healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone." It's worth noting that Jesus had used this word-for-word translation of the psalm that Jane read to us earlier on. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. He used it in Luke's account in chapter 20. He used it to describe himself. And I'll come back again to this a little later. The builders are those that build people up. They build people up in the faith. They are the religious teachers of the day. The people that Jesus was and now Peter and John are talking to, that's who the teachers were supposed to be. It is the builders that Peter and John are talking to. There is one major difference in the quote that Peter uses. His quote says, "You builders." Peter is now no longer allowing these teachers of the law to make their own minds up about whether this refers to them or not. He tells them straight as it is. What also may be helpful is for us to understand that the Sadducees in particular did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. And if we cast our minds onward into the ministry of Paul in Acts 23, we see the account of him in a similar situation with the Sanhedrin. And he, knowing this difference between the beliefs of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, contrives and succeeds to create an uproar. For Peter and John, the response to all this of the authorities, it seems quite benign, quite gentle, quite harmless by comparison. Are these lions still sleeping? Will that situation continue? Verse 18 gives us a Sanhedrin response, which looks as if they're going to be let off with perhaps a telling off. They may get out of this. Hurrah! But Peter's response, good old impetuous Peter, well, he just gets out that stick again and gives those sleeping felines another poke. Look at what Luke records him as saying in verse 19 and 20. The simplest of understanding of all this is that it's all within the plans of God. And this is fully documented here, because Luke then goes on to assure us that as a result of this activity, the people praised God. So the second point in relation to a stand, probably the simplest and briefest of explanations may be sufficient here, because the whole situation was so similar to that of our Saviour in front of this group of the leading religious officials of the day. It must be agreed that the situation being played out here should have been more than enough to make even the bravest reconsider their options. Not so Peter and John. Why? The answer, they had the Holy Spirit, and it showed just in their physical demeanour, their manner, their contact, their behaviour, their deportment, their appearance, bearing all mean much the same thing. The members of the examining council saw verse 13, the courage of the two of them. Confidence that our Lord had been through the same situation and conquered was enough with the Holy Spirit to completely alter the appearance of the two apostles. It's not enough ever to depend on what we say to demonstrate what we believe. The world must see that we believe it. We have to convince with our actions that what we say is true. It could be that in this account of Luke, the actions of the pair in this situation did have an effect. In verse 7, the Sanhedrin had them brought before them. You get this image of being dragged along. Perhaps, you know, by the arms, by the guards. But in verse 15, they're ordered to withdraw. That's a slightly different sense. They're not dragged out, they're just told to withdraw. And then finally, in verse 18, they're called in again. There was a change in the way they're being asked to respond. The apostles were considered, obviously, not to be a physical threat. So the third part of that three-part message of standing and saving is, of course, the plain, simple message of the gospel is the power to save. Verse 12 makes this so clear. Salvation is found in no one else, Peter says, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Earlier in verse 4 we see the account of the outcome of the words of Peter. Many who heard the message believed. This coming king is proclaimed in the verse 11, which is that verse 22 from Psalm 118. As I said earlier, and coming back to it now, Jesus used this verse in describing himself in Luke chapter 20. Jesus in that account, as Peter and John in this, has been asked, in whose authority was he speaking? He in response had asked about the source of the baptism of John the Baptist, and then gone on to tell the people about the parable of the tenant farmers working in the vineyard. You can read the full account in Luke, as I say, chapter 20, verses 1 to 19. There had been severe criticism of the religious leaders that day, and they had been extremely unhappy about it. So the question for us at this point is that in looking through this passage, have we sort of excavated all there is to see, or is there something more to be had? In the opening sentence, I said that the message broke down into three major elements, highlighting the power struggle and the three elements that come in the name of Jesus. Those being the power to speak, to stand, and to save. And that in all this, we should expect opposing power. Perhaps the single most important element that we've not looked at in detail is to where Luke attributes the source of the power behind all these actions. Or more correctly, to whom he attributes the source of power. Let's just work through it. See if you can find a clue. In verse 7, by what name? In verse 10, it is by the name. Verse 12, there is no other name. Verse 17, no longer to speak in the name. And verse 18, commanded not to speak or teach in the name. Do you need any more clues, I wonder? It's the name of Jesus. There are other verses as well that where the source of the power is also declared, like in verse 2, where the two apostles were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection. And in verse 13, where the Sanhedrin took note that the apostles had been with Jesus. Perhaps the most telling verse is in 17, where the purpose of the Sanhedrin is being declared as being to try to stop this thing spreading. And this thing, of course, is the spread of this new power in the name of Jesus. If we look around our country today, do we not see a similar thing going on? In Cannes this year, for the first time, the turning on of the decorative lights around the town late in November is to celebrate the beginning of the winter festival. The autumn newsletter from the town council advertising all that was going on around this time of year managed to do it without once mentioning Christmas. I noted during a working visit to Newbury, the same thing seems to have happened there. The banners across the road proclaimed the winter festival. Perhaps they still do. There are those who would like the name of Jesus removed from our lives. Is this not just the world trying to airbrush the name of Christ from our lives? Many of the greetings cards dropping through the door at this time of year will be saying, "Seasons greetings." No mention of Jesus, the Christ. Not an even indication that this seasonal celebration is rooted in the birth of a saviour of our world. Many of these cards to look at will give no indication of what they're supposed to be sent in the name of anyway. It seems to me there's an ever-growing host of animals that were in the stable that Christmas night at the birth of our Lord, none of which are mentioned in the biblical account. But perhaps that's another story. No pun intended. So there is a growing fear, it seems, in mentioning the name of Jesus, even at Christmas time. And we should stand firm and proclaim it at every opportunity. Who else is going to? As we come to the end of our time together this morning, perhaps it's wise to remind ourselves once more of the need to speak, the need to stand and to proclaim salvation all in the name of Jesus. And that as we do all this, we should expect opposing power, because Jesus said we would. I also promised I would return to the subject of the opening discussion concerning Sir Isaac Newton and his third law. I wonder if any have had it on their mind as I've talked this morning. Now, if you remember, Newton's third law says, to every action there's always an equal and opposite reaction. Now, in considering this in the light of the passage this morning, is it right perhaps to say that just like this third law, we can expect an opposing action to the proclamation of the gospel? Yes, I think so. So that part of the law can be associated with spiritual as well as physical matters. Now, the other half of the law, and in some way the most important, is that the opposing force will always be equal. Is that also true? Well, the answer to that part is no. There are two good passages that confirm this wholeheartedly. First, the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 4 verse 4, describing the believer's response to false spirits, says, "You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world." Then just a little later in chapter 5 verse 4 and 5, he says, "For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." Both of these verses clearly state with a clarity that is unbelievable that the finished work of our Saviour is confirmed, and that despite any momentary troubles in this life, they are achieving an eternal glory.